Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And the subject this evening is the millennial reign of Christ. So we come to this chapter 20, and we're now drawing near to the end of our studies in the book of Revelation. Well, perhaps there are still 4 or 5 weeks left, but we are nevertheless drawing near to the end of the book. And this evening we commence the last cycle, the seventh cycle. Remember, the book is made up of cycles, different views, different angles of the same thing, of the gospel age. And this is the seventh cycle, the final cycle of the gospel age that we see in this book. Now, some suggest that the seventh cycle is contained entirely in this chapter. The other cycles have stretched out over more than one chapter, normally 2 or 3 chapters per cycle. But some have suggested that the seventh cycle is contained entirely in this chapter, chapter 20. And chapters 21 and 22, really they serve as an epilogue or conclusion to the whole book, because as we shall see, they seem to focus entirely on the very last day, on the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not the gospel age as a whole. So perhaps that's an accurate observation, that the whole of the seventh cycle is contained in chapter 20. So that would mean that this chapter, chapter 20, is, momentous, and, we shall see that as we go through. It is, of course, as many of you will know, the chapter in the book of Revelation that most divides opinion. And it divides opinion not just as to the interpretation, but even to the difficulty of the chapter. Some believe it's a very difficult chapter. S.L. Morris, for example, in his commentary, Drama of Christianity, he writes, "This 20th chapter of the Apocalypse, of the book of Revelation, is confessedly one of the most difficult and disputed in the entire Word of God." So he thinks it's very difficult. But if you were to take up William Hendrickson in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, he writes, "Revelation 20 is not difficult. All one needs to do is to remember the sequence." There's a sequence shown throughout this book, and he explains what this sequence is. Christ's first coming is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound. This, in turn, is followed by Christ's second coming, i.e. his coming in judgment. So for S.L. Morris, this is the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible. But for William Hendrickson, it's not so difficult when we take into account what we have already seen in the book of Revelation and what we have already seen in Scripture. And I think I'm inclined to go with William Hendrickson. But just to mention before we delve into the chapter, in addition to the commentaries that I have been using for the series, I would recommend listening also to Samuel Waldron's messages on Revelation 20, which are available online on YouTube. And much of what he says, I will simply be repeating this evening. So that's Samuel Waldron, a pastor in the US, and his messages on Revelation 20. They are very good. But, well, one other thing that, of course, I must say about this chapter and this passage that we're going to look at this evening. This is the chapter which divides the amillennial position from the premillennial position. And just to very briefly state what that is, the amillennial position, which we would hold, well, that is essentially that at the end of time, Christ will return. And when Christ returns, it is the end of the present age, the end of this world. This world will be done away with, or renewed, revitalized, reconstituted, and the eternal age will come in. Christ will return. It is the end of this world order. Christ will judge, and the eternal age will be ushered in. And that's what we believe. That's the amillennial view, when Christ comes, a new heaven, a new earth, an eternal age will accompany his coming. But the premillennial view, which is quite common, particularly in the United States, what does that say? Well, that asserts that when Christ returns, it's not quite the end. Not quite the end. Christ will establish an earthly kingdom, a kingdom, a government on this earth, on this world. That's the premillennial view. And he will reign for 1,000 years. We read that word, millennium, or 1,000 years, here in this chapter, in verse 2 and in verse 3. And they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, until at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will somehow stage a great rebellion, one last battle, before being defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And then the eternal age will begin. So this is the dividing line between those two views. And this is why this chapter is of particular interest. But having said all of that, my goal is not to debunk premillennialism, although we will make some comments as we go through, that will be inevitable. But as always, my aim is to simply expound the passage that is before us in keeping with the rest of the book and in keeping with the rest of Scripture, so that we have an understanding of the passage, not just of the debate between the amillennials and the premillennials. We put the Word of God and what the Word of God means foremost in our thinking. So with all that said, we look to the first verse of chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is John's vision. Remember, this is a vision. Remember, these are symbols. But what does he see? An angel coming down from heaven. He has a key of the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain in his hand. What is he going to do with this key and this chain? Well, in verse 2, it is explained. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And then let's just read verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. And that will be quite important as we go through, that he, Satan, should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So we read of the binding of Satan. Satan, we read, is bound for 1,000 years. Now, the great question is, when does this binding take place? When is Satan bound? Does it occur when Christ returns, the second coming of Christ? Is that when it happens? Christ returns the second time, and then Satan is bound? Or does it happen at Christ's first coming, rather? Has the binding already occurred with the first coming of Christ? And are we actually living in the millennium now? That is the great question. And well, as we go through this chapter, we shall see that the second of those options is clearly the one that is the correct one. The binding of Satan, it occurred at the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. Why do we say that? Well, we have much evidence to suggest in the scriptures that Satan was bound, or at least perhaps we can say restrained, greatly restrained, when Christ came the first time. When Christ came, the incarnate God, born of the Virgin Mary, raised among men, ministered to men, and died on the cross. That time, the coming of Christ, that was when Satan was bound. And we'll just look at some passages of scripture that help us understand this. If you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. We'll spend just a little bit of time going through some scriptures this evening. But we'll start here, Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Well, we've already been considering this in the Gospel according to Mark, how the Lord Jesus Christ has been casting out demons, and in the casting out of demons, Christ's power to cast out demons, that at the very least communicated something, that Satan's power was going to be restrained. Satan has had free rein up until this point. Now Christ has come, he's casting out demons. That ought to teach us something, that Satan is being bound, restricted, hindered in some way. So verse 22, we read of the healing of the one possessed with the devil. But of course, when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They wanted to make out that Christ was in league with Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? But this is the important part in the next few verses. Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The gospel age has come. And so therefore, because Christ has come and the gospel has come, devils will be cast out. This is the nature of Christ's coming. And then we have verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Christ is speaking about Satan. Satan is the strong man. Satan, of course, is strong, strong to deceive, strong to lead people into destruction. But Christ has come now, and he is going to bind the strong man. He's going to bind Satan. And that word in the Greek, bind, that we see there in Matthew 12 and verse 29, is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, when we read that Satan is bound, bound him 1,000 years. It's the same word, it's the same language. So Satan has been bound with Christ's first coming, and Christ will spoil his house. What does it mean for Christ to spoil the house of Satan? Well, very simply, it means this. before Christ came, yes, Israel had knowledge, had understanding of the living God, of the true and living God. They had the laws, they had his word, they had the prophets. Israel had some light, but the rest of the world was in darkness. The rest of the world was Satan's house, if I can put it that way. Satan's possession. Satan had deceived the nations. They were all worshipping idols of stone and wood. He had control. He had dominion over the rest of the world. But now Christ has come. The gospel has come. And Satan is going to be bound. And Christ is now going to reign. Christ and the gospel is going to go into the world and conquer all those lands that Satan previously had in his possession. Satan is bound. Satan can't do anything about it. Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because Satan is bound. He's bound up. And so this is what it means for Christ to come and to spoil the house of Satan. And well, we could turn to many passages. I just mentioned, I won't turn to it, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Christ says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Again, this speaks of a great curtailing of Satan's power, of his influence. And in Luke 10, that context, well, it's directly linked and associated with the sending out of the gospel, the sending out of the 72 disciples to preach the word of God, to preach the kingdom. The gospel age is beginning to go out, and Satan has fallen as lightning falls from heaven. The fall of Satan, the binding of Satan, is very closely connected to the coming of Christ, his first coming. And let me just turn you to one other passage before we go back to Revelation. John chapter 12 and verse 31 and verse 32. This is, again, very significant and will cement this in our mind, that Satan was bound with the first coming because Christ himself proclaimed it. John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment. When Christ has come, "now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince of this world is Satan. And now when Christ comes, he is going to be cast out. And look at what this is associated with. Look at what the binding of Satan is linked to. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up from the earth, Calvary, the gospel, again, Christ suffering and dying, and drawing all men unto him. The gospel going out into the world. This is the gospel age that is being spoken of. The gospel age will dethrone Satan, as it were, will cast out Satan. He's bound in this time, in this age. We are living in the millennium now, in those 1,000 years that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. So we turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Again, there are many other verses we could look at, but I don't want to spend too much time because our time is limited, of course. But, well, we read verse 3 again in chapter 20, "and cast him." Well, we've already read that word, the same language in John chapter 12, about how Satan will be cast out. Here it's the same thing. He's cast into the bottomless pit, and Christ or the angel shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Christ can, Satan rather, can no more deceive the nations. Now, just to add to that, because some people protest and say, how can you say that this is the millennium? How can you say that Satan is bound now when there is so much wickedness in the world, when there is so much crime, when there is so much fear and so on? How can you say that Satan is bound now in this time? Well, remember how we put it, he is restrained. He is no longer able to deceive the nations as he once did. But there is obviously still the power of Satan. There is there are those principalities and powers that we read of in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Satan's henchmen and Satan's angels who go out to deceive and to fool the people. And we read here that even though Satan can deceive the nations no more, well, individuals perhaps are not included in this. Satan doesn't have the power he once had over the whole world, but individuals, and particularly the Lord's people, he can still attack and bring down. So he is not entirely bereft, but he is most certainly reined in. He is most certainly restricted. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. And as I've already mentioned, it's the gospel that will now go out so that the nations will no longer be deceived. They will know who the true God is. Even though they may reject him, the gospel will go out. This is the millennium. This is the 1,000 years when Satan is bound. And then we read at the end of verse 3, but we'll focus on this a little more next week, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, we've already spoken about this in previous cycles. At the very end of time, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a great onslaught. There will be a great unprecedented increase in Satan's influence. The nations will, it appears, be deceived once more, but that's only at the very end. Perhaps we are at the very end now, which is maybe why we're seeing the nations, many nations, being taken up with atheism and wickedness. So these things we already are aware of. But let's go to verse 4. And well, again, there was so much that could have been said, and we could have tied ourselves up in knots for a long time. But I just want to go through these words and explain as simply as I can what is being presented here. Or rather, this is a case of where are these things taking place, the events of verse 4. So verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So if the millennium, if the 1,000 years is now, these things that we read of in verse 4, they are happening now. There's no inconsistency. We must be consistent with the way we're interpreting this. These things that we read of in verse 4 are happening now. So we see thrones. Where are the thrones? Remember, where is this happening? That's the key. I saw thrones. Well, in every other place in the book of Revelation, the thrones are always in heaven. They are in heaven. This is a heavenly scene. This is heaven now. I saw thrones. And we could look at various passages that will prove that earlier in the book of Revelation, but I don't want to waste any more time. But the thrones are always in heaven. And they sat upon them. Who are they? Well, we read later in the verse that it's the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. Of course, this is heaven. In heaven, there are the souls of those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. This is very obvious. John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the martyrs, those who were persecuted, those who had not worshipped the beast, had not taken his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. This is speaking about heaven now. And this is the first resurrection. What is being described here in verse 4 is what is named in verse 5 as the first resurrection. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. We'll get to that bit. But this whole scene is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection, therefore, what is the first resurrection? It's when the believers die and go to heaven. That's the first resurrection. It's our glorification. It's, well, as William Hendrickson states, the first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. That's the first resurrection. And that's what we see here. Those who have trusted in Christ, they have died, they've gone to heaven, they're there now. They're reigning with the Lord 1,000 years, because we're in the 1,000 years now. But then, of course, we have that very tricky part of verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So who is being spoken of here? The rest of the dead. Well, the rest of the dead are obviously those who did not go to heaven. We're being told about those who are in Christ. They've died, they've gone to heaven. But the rest of the dead are those who did not believe in Christ. They are the unbelieving dead, the rest of the dead, those who go to be with the Lord, and then there are the rest of the dead. And they do not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, we have to take that word lived and that phrase lived in the sense of they were raised up again, raised up for judgment, the rest of the dead. They were not seen, they were not heard of until the 1,000 years were finished, until Christ comes again and the world will be judged. Then, of course, the rest of the dead will be raised and stand before Christ. But until that time, they will not be seen. So this is what is being presented to us here. The dead in Christ, they are with Christ. They are reigning with Christ now in heaven. But the rest of the dead, we won't see them until the very end. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, those who belong to Christ, those who are with him now. Of course they're blessed. Of course they're holy. They are with the Lord. They are already, in a sense, victorious. And on such, the second death hath no power. The believers, they only suffered one death. And when we read these words, and the commentators make this point quite prominently, when John was writing the letter of Revelation, the book of Revelation, or putting it down, well, we know that there were many martyrs. Many were being put to death. And so these words, verses 4, 5, and 6, would have been of great comfort to them, your friends, that your fellow believers, your fellow saints, you've seen them die. You've seen them executed. You've seen them crucified. Where are they now? They are reigning in heaven. They are blessed and holy. That death that you saw, that'll be their only death. The second death shall not have any power on them at all. So these are words of comfort. It's not just simply describing a scene. It's describing a scene to give comfort to the Christians in the time of the Apostle John, to us. We never know what kind of persecution we may have to face. And of course, we know that there is fierce persecution around the world. Many Christians are dying because they trust in the Lord. But on such, the second death hath no power. And that is a tremendous statement and something that we never forget. The second death has no power on them, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They die on this earth, but they go to reign with Christ 1,000 years. And by the way, I should have mentioned, not that I really need to now, or to this congregation, I hope, but the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. Of course not. The 1,000 years, we remember that the book of Revelation is made up of symbolic language. Symbolic language. And in the same way that we would not take the angel with a key, literally, it's not a literal key that the angel is coming down with. It's not a literal chain in his hand that he's going to use to bind Satan up. These are symbolic terms. In the same way in which we wouldn't take those literally, we don't take 1,000 years literally. So what does 1,000 years mean? Well, it's symbolic language simply for a significant period of time. As S.L. Morris states, 1,000 years is the symbol of a long, indefinite period, commensurate or equal with the Christian dispensation, the gospel age. So this notion that this is a literal 1,000 years, really we cannot give much credence to that or credit to that. This is a book of symbols. But well, these things, they are words of comfort. But verse 7, just to close, I won't go much further this evening. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Well, we've already mentioned that at the very end, just before Christ returns, Satan will have his little season. But just to close really with some comments, I've mentioned this before. I've given a message on premillennialism and amillennialism some time ago. I think it was 2019 or 2018. But the thing that really we have to be careful of, not just with premillennialism, but with anything that we take a particular liking to, we must not make an idol out of any idea that we have. We must not make an idol out of any idea that we have and try to impose them on the scriptures. In my experience, there seem to be two kinds of Christians, two kinds of people who use the scriptures in various ways. There are those people who allow the scriptures to speak for themselves, who read the scriptures, and their whole mindset is, what is the scripture telling me about a certain thing? What is the scripture telling me about a certain thing? And I will base my view of everything on what the scripture presents to me. But then there are another group of people who start off not with the scripture, but they have an idea. They have an idea that they think is nice. And the millennium, the millennial reign, earthly reign of Christ, that's a nice idea to some people, that Christ will come and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's a nice idea. People like that. But the thing is, they've started with that idea rather than what's in the scripture. They start with that idea and then they use the scripture to simply justify that idea. The idea is not in scripture, but they use the scripture to justify it. But we should let the scripture speak for itself and not impose our own ideas upon it. Not about the millennial reign, not about worship. I was just speaking to somebody the other week or the other day about how people have a certain idea of what worship should be like. They like the idea of lively worship. And so what do? They go through the scriptures and try to justify it. Rather than actually starting with the scriptures. The scriptures is your starting point. Let the scriptures define what worship should be like. And then that will mold you. But we don't come with our own idea and try and impose it on the scriptures. That's just a principle that we use for all things. And sadly, I think that is the case with our premillennial friends, many of whom are sincere believers, sincere Christians, but they have this nice idea in their minds, in their heads, and they seek to justify it, impose it upon the scriptures. But there is no other mention of the millennium elsewhere in the scriptures. We can't turn to other passages speaking about the millennium in the Bible because there aren't any passages speaking about the millennium in the Bible except for this one. The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke about a millennial reign. He never said he would come just for a season to reign 1,000 years, that he would set up an earthly government. In fact, he was always rebuking the disciples. Because the disciples thought he had come to establish an earthly government. And he said that that was not what he had come to do. But now it seems that some of Christ's disciples are making the same mistake, are thinking that Christ is going to come and establish an earthly government. Christ never mentioned it. And he opposed that idea when he was first here. So we have no reason to think that there will be this millennial reign. So dear friends, we close with that just to make a few points, but I hope you've come away with a better understanding. It is, as William Hendrickson stated, not difficult. It's perhaps not easy, but it's not difficult when we read this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture, and may the Lord bless these things to us.